Good morning. Some of you sound like you went to bed at 1 o'clock, and 2 o'clock, and even 3 o'clock. Thank you. Thank you. Racer. We'll work it out. Well, I hope you got enough rest so that you can do the important thing. Camp's a great time. It's a time to meet new people. It's a time to get together with friends that you haven't seen in a long time. It's a time to have a lot of fun. But guys, if you miss the word and what it has to say to you, you wasted your time. This camp's about destiny. Destiny is available to all. Remember three things that I told you last night. Before you were born, God knew you. Before you ever met Him, He knew everything about you. He not only knew you, but before He sent you into this world, He devised a plan for your life. And whether you realize it or not, that takes a lot of weight off your shoulders. He knew you, He planned for you, and He provided for you. If you fail to know Him, you miss His plan. And if you miss His plan, you miss out on the provision. Life is very, very hard for some, because they miss out on everything that God has for them. Because we're too busy reaching and grabbing and hanging on to the things we want to get. And you see, we come to God and we say, God, please do this for me. Give this to me. Lead me in this way. And He stands there saying, I'd love to, but I can't because your hands, your arms are full. And until you lay down those cheap little trinkets that you're hanging on to, I can't give you my treasure. A couple of the questions that came up last night, and I'll try to give you time at the end of this class for questions again. If there's something that strikes a chord in your mind or brings a question from your life, I'll try to give you time for that. But the big question is always how. And I think Elizabeth asked that question, kind of how does this relate to our life and how do we put this into practice? And today I want to talk about the how. How do you start? How do you start from where you are right now? If you're here as a believer in Jesus Christ, how do you start pursuing your destiny? How do you start taking steps to make sure that that destiny and that plan that He devised for you becomes a reality and you don't miss it? And you know, the ways of God are very simple. The longer I live, the more I study His word, and the better I know Him, the more simple His word becomes to me in my life. The more simple the applications of His word in my life. It is not God who is complicated, young people. We're the complicated ones. We're the ones that are all confused and all wrapped around and all twisted up. And His plan and His word speaks to us to unravel all those knots and start making this life that seems very complicated and confusing something that's very clear and simple. So we're going to start with a word of prayer, and then we're going to look at a few passages of Scripture. So just join me before the throne of grace. Let's ask His blessing. Father, as we come to You with each of these precious young lives, each one of them is loved by You more than we'll ever comprehend. Father, You prove that love on the cross. My prayer now is that You'll quiet our hearts, that You'll deliver us from distraction, that You'll help us to just devote a little bit of time here to concentration, so that we have the opportunity to hear what the Spirit of God wants to say to us. And I pray that You will meet each need. I pray that You will speak to each individual life. I ask that the message would not be hindered in any way by me, that you would take my mind and my mouth and put them under your power so that God the Holy Spirit could speak to each one here today, that Christ ultimately would be honored and glorified, for we pray it in his precious name. Amen. Young people, your life is like a 5-pound bar of iron. You may have never thought of it that way before, but a 5-pound bar of iron, if you make it into horseshoes, is worth about $25. If you take that same 5-pound bar of iron and you turn it into needles, it's worth about $5,000. If you take that same 5-pound bar of iron and you turn it into mainsprings for fine watches, it's worth about $500,000. Same material, just different uses. The question is, your life has potential. But what will you allow your life to be made into? Will you allow God to take the 5-pound bar of iron that is your life and turn it into something that is of infinite value, something of value that lasts beyond this life, something that will become a source of blessing, not only to people around you, but to people who are going to go on long after you're gone? When you leave this earth, will there be a gap? Will there be a hole and a void that no one could ever fill? Or are you going to leave this life and after 6 months or a year, nobody really misses you? What your life becomes, what it's made into, depends on a partnership between you and God. He has the plan. He has the provision. He's already thought it all out. He knows what he wants to make of your life. And the only real question that you and I face, are we going to let him? Or are we going to demand to do it our way? You know, like a little kid trying to put together a model airplane and, you know, they don't read the instructions and they can't make all the pieces fit because they don't have the skill in their hands. And the father comes and says, let me help you. We can make it into this beautiful model airplane. No, Dad, I want to do it myself. And so the wings glued onto the top and the tail's on the side and it's all glued together. You can still play with it, but it's not right. And you and I are surrounded by broken lives of people who chose from the time they were very small to do life their way. I think one of the stupidest songs I ever heard was Frank Sinatra, I Did It My Way. What a dumb thing to do when God designed a plan for your life. I think often of the little poem that says, across the fields of yesterday, a small boy comes to me, a little boy just back from play, the boy I used to be. And yet he smiles so wistfully when once he creeps within. I wonder if he wishes to see the man I might have been. You know, for those of us that are older, we can look back over our lives and we can see a lot of wasted time. And we can think of the little boy, the little girl that we once were, and the hopes and the dreams that we had. And we think back to that time when life was simple and it was all about play and everything was new and exciting. And we see what we've become. And we see what either we allowed God to do in our life or what we refuse to let him do. We see a life that is either rich and fulfilling or we see a life that is broken and full of tears. But as I illustrated for you last night with a grace test, as long as we're still alive, there's still a chance. As long as we're still breathing, God's grace is still available. His word still speaks to us, and his spirit can still take us and mold us into the person that he wants us to be. And I believe as long as you're alive, it's never too late to start. So the question is, how do we start? Once you turn with me to Matthew chapter 9, we're going to look at several passages today. We're going to look at them briefly. And what I'm trying to do, young people in this camp, is not so much talk about what I think or tell you what I know. I'm trying to line up passages of Scripture that all have a similar theme. And each one of them shows just a little bit different perspective about the topic that we're dealing with. And my prayer is that with a minimum of comment from me and a maximum focus on God's Word, the Spirit of God will be able to talk to you and meet the needs in your life. In Matthew chapter 9, we find Jesus with the disciples, and it says in verse 35, "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people." Verse 36 says, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion." This is a very strong word. It means that his heart was moved for these people, that he suffered with them. As he looked into their lives, as he looked into their faces, he saw broken hearts, he saw wounded souls, and he was moved to enter into their suffering. Their suffering mattered to him. Their suffering affected him greatly. And so does yours. So do the problems and the trials that you have in your life, the hurts and the difficulties that you face, the heartbreak that you've endured. He knows, and he cares, and it matters to him. And believe it or not, he suffers with you. Verse 37, "Then he said to his disciples," I should finish verse 36, "he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest that he will send out workers into his harvest.'" This is not what we would expect Jesus to say. If you look on a multitude of people, all of them having needs, we would expect him to say, "All right, guys, what I want you to do, I want you to spread out among this group. I want you to go up and greet everybody. I want you to show that we care about them. Shake their hand, pat them on the back, make them feel better. Do what you can to help them. Counsel them, instruct them." That's not what he said. He said, "Guys, look on this multitude of people. Think about their hurt, their pain, their sorrow, their suffering. We need to go to the Heavenly Father. We need to call on our Father to meet the needs of these people." And so today, I want to talk to you this morning about the interplay of three things: providence, prayer, and persistence. What do I mean by providence? Providence is a word that means that God sees in advance and provides in advance. As we saw yesterday, providence is the fact that he knew you before you knew him. He had a plan for you before you were born. And before the world began to spin, before he created the galaxies, he already had a detailed plan of how he wanted to provide for you and I every need, a solution, a provision, and a blessing. He had it all worked out before history began. So providence works together with prayer, and prayer works together with persistence. Persistence is one of the things we lack today. We try something, we can't do it, we give up. I was just in here a little bit earlier, and I was listening to some of the young guys that are playing, and I was just thinking, there's another Pete. You know, there's another one of the Stadler Band or any of the others that have worked at it for years and years and years and years and had to begin by taking those first fumbling steps of learning a chord and then playing it over and over and over. Two or three of our sons play guitar, and I remember the learning process. Dang, 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 dang. They think it's the neatest thing in the world when they can put two chords together. Dang, dang, dang. And then they come up with songs for two chords. Dang, 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 dang. And then pretty soon they add a third and then a fourth, and then pretty soon they're playing. And then they start developing those skills and abilities. No one becomes good at something that's valuable, something that's important, without persistence, without sticking to it, without putting in the time and the effort and the training to get good at what they do. And anyone who has developed a high level of skill in any area will tell you that to maintain that high level of skill, they still have to practice. People that train in combat never stop training. Police officers like Greg and Adam, these guys have to keep going to training. Because once you're fast with a weapon, that doesn't mean that skill's always going to stay with you. You have to practice and practice and practice. Athletes don't just train up to a certain level and then maintain that level. They have to continue to train. Whether it's a football player, the basketball player, the track star, there's training that goes into every day of their life. And young people, your life should be a life of training. But you have to know how to train. And Jesus here introduces his disciples and therefore introduces us to the first step of his training program. Young people, the beginning of discipleship is prayer. If you want to live a life of a disciple, if you want to be a true spiritual warrior, if you want to answer the call of Jesus Christ, if you want to become a spiritual Spartan, you have to begin at the most foundational level. And the most foundational level of the whole spiritual life is the knowledge that you need to call on your Heavenly Father. When you have trials and difficulties, when the day is going bad, when everything seems to be against you, that's when you need to humble yourself. Don't try to solve life on your own. And call on your Heavenly Father. So Jesus tells the disciples to pray that God would send out workers. And here's the neat thing. As we move on into chapter 10, guess who gets sent out to meet the needs of those people? Jesus' disciples. And what does that tell us? That tells us that they accepted the challenge. When Jesus said, pray that the Father will send out laborers, they said, all right, we're going to do it. And so they started praying, Father, send out workers into the harvest field. And because they prayed, they were the ones that were prepared. And therefore, Jesus takes them. And in chapter 10, as you read the first five verses, he gave them power. He gave them authority. And he sent them out and he said, preach and heal and teach and do the same things that I've been doing. Be an extension of my voice. Be an extension of my hands. My dad told me the story about in World War II when the bombs were falling over Great Britain. Factories, churches, schools were being torn apart. People in time of war want to come and pray. And so they had workers that were trying to put canvas over some of the churches and some of the cathedrals so that the people could come in out of the rain and they could pray. And one worker noticed in one of these cathedrals, at the front of the cathedral was a statue of Jesus with his arms stretched out to welcome the worshipers as they came in. During the falling of the roof and the timbers, the hands had been knocked off the statue, so the statue's standing there with just two stumps for arms. The worker had an idea, and he fashioned a crude sign, and as the people came in that night to pray for God's deliverance, they saw on the sign the message, I have no hands but yours to do my Father's will. How does God speak? He speaks through someone's mouth. How does he touch? He touches through someone who cares. How does he heal? He heals through someone who develops the skill and the ability. And there's physical healing through the hands of a physician. But there's also the healing of hearts and souls through those who have been conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. But if you're going to go to someone for healing, you want to know that you're going to someone who knows what they're doing. Someone that really has the skill. Someone once said, he cannot heal who has not suffered much. For only suffering understands. They'll never come for healing to our touch until they see the scars upon our hand. All of us know that when we see someone who's gone through what we've gone through and they've come out of it and they've risen above it, there's someone who can help me. If I'm having trouble in my marriage, I'm not going to go talk to a guy that's been divorced and remarried five times. He obviously doesn't have the answer. But I will go to someone who I've seen struggle in their marriage, and yet they continue to rise above it, and they continue to let the grace of God work in their lives and to bring that husband and that wife together into a reflection of Christ and the church. And so we look at the scars on people's hands. And the important message in this for each one of us is that every pain we suffer, every heartache that we bear, every sin that we fall into, can be used by God to prepare us one day to have a ministry. The drug addict delivered from his addiction by the grace of God now has a ministry to those who continue to struggle. The prisoner, just last weekend, Nan and I were in Nashville State Prison with at the women's prison. We were there with a guy named Keithian Starling who has a phenomenal ministry. But you see, he's a guy who spent a lot of time in prison. And because in prison he came to know Jesus Christ and he was delivered from his prison time, when he stands up, those prisoners give him an attention that I could never get because I've never been in prison. They know he's walked the path that they're walking. They know he's faced the hopelessness and despair that they're facing. And he's able to speak to them and say, I know what it's like. I've been there and I've seen the grace of God, and I know that even behind these prison walls, he can set you free. And if it's his plan and purpose, he can deliver you and let you walk out these doors one day to a life of freedom. Young people, everything that happens to you has a purpose. Everything that happens to you is part of the plan. It doesn't mean that God wants you to suffer, but in a world that is broken by sin, suffering is a reality, and therefore God takes the world as it is, not as we would like it to be. And he uses the hurts and the pains and the difficulties of life to bring us through them by his grace and his power to refine and to purify our life so that one day we can speak to a broken heart and say, I know what you're going through. I've been there. I faced the same thing in my life. And we're able to be the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to learn, like the disciples, to pray to the Heavenly Father that he might use us. Turn with me to Matthew 15. I'm sure many of you have had the problem or the difficulty or the disappointment of praying. And you pray and it seems like nothing ever happens. You know, some people pray and then they give up. Well, I prayed and God didn't answer. I prayed a whole week. And God never answered my prayer, and so why should I pray? God just doesn't listen. Well, prayer is one of the key disciplines of the spiritual life. A guy by the name of Oswald Chambers, some of you know him or know of him, a great Scottish preacher, made a statement. And he said, prayer is not preparation for the work of God. Prayer is the work of God. And if we don't learn how to pray, we're never going to be prepared to play the game of life. Prayer demands persistence. Providence tells me God has a plan and he's provided for that plan. Prayer is how I tap into that plan and call on that provision, but it's persistence that ultimately sees the answer to the prayer. Let's look at an example here in Matthew 15, verse 21. It says, then Jesus went out from there and he departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. This is, of course, outside the boundaries of Israel. He's now in Gentile territory. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. Verse 23, he answered her not a word. You ever pray and God just doesn't answer? He ignored her. His disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away because she keeps crying out after us. And then he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then she came and she worshiped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. She said, yes, Lord. But even the little dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be done to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. I want you to notice four responses of Jesus to this woman's prayer, because you're going to see these four responses when you pray. You're going to notice that at first he appears to ignore her. I say appears because he's not ignoring her at all. He's testing her. Is she going to be persistent? Is she going to continue to seek the answer? Or is she going to get offended when the answer isn't immediately given and just walk away and say, well, great, this prophet from Nazareth, what good is he? You go to him with a broken heart, you go to him with your need, and he doesn't even answer. And I know some of you have thought that, because you prayed and your prayers were not heard. What we need to understand is that when God appears to be ignoring us, he's building us. He's building us for something great. The second thing he does is he appears to insult her. And I say again, appears, and you'll understand as we move along to some other passages why he does this and why God sometimes appears to insult us. It's like we pray, God, everything seems to be going wrong, and something else goes wrong. Right before we came on this trip, it's about a two-hour drive down to Phoenix for us to fly out, come this way, and we had driven down a road unknown to us. Somebody had dumped 10 pounds of nails on that road. Somebody that just out of the meanness of their spirit decided, you know, we're going to make everybody that drives down this road have a flat tire. Well, right before we leave, we go out. It's nighttime. It's late at night. We got to get up at 3 o'clock in the morning. Lo and behold, there's a flat tire. And sometimes it's like the tire goes flat, and so you fix the tire, and then you go in and the washing machine breaks down. We have all kinds of strange experiences. Every time we get ready to go on a mission, everything goes haywire. Everything goes crazy. Some of you that have gone on missions with us, you know what we're talking about. Your instruments break. The car breaks down. There's problems in the home. There's all kinds of difficulty. And it's right at the time you're saying, God, I want you to really use me. And everything comes apart. And you know what? It seems like God's just kind of insulting us. It's like we're saying, here I am, take me and use me. And he's saying, well, let me see what else I can screw up. Oh, you fixed that? Good. I'm going to break this. Oh, you think you got everything together? Well, watch this. And your whole world comes apart. Why does God do that? Why does he seem to ignore us? Why is it that he almost seems to insult us? He basically thrusts her away. He says, I wasn't sent except to the children of Israel. You're not a part of Israel. You're just a Gentile. The typical attitude between the Jews and the Gentiles was that the Gentiles were lower than dogs. Dogs were considered an unclean animal. Below the dog was a Gentile. And so Jesus appears to take on the prevailing attitude of his own time and his own culture to this woman who has a broken heart and a demon-possessed daughter. But through the whole story, he knows precisely what he's doing. And after insulting and rebuffing her and ignoring her, and she keeps coming, and you'll notice the thing that changes it is when it says she came and worshiped him. She called him Lord. And even when he calls her a dog, she says, that's okay. Call me anything you want. I'll be a little dog and I'll pick up whatever crumbs fall off the table. In other words, this woman couldn't be stopped. She was going to make it to Jesus. She was going to get his attention. She was going to receive what she was requesting, or she wasn't going to leave him alone. And so finally, Jesus reveals to us why he allowed this incident. And even though this occurrence took only a very short while, it's a lesson and an illustration for you and I of some things. There are people in this room that have suffered for years with heartache and burden and anguish, and poured their hearts out in prayer over and over and over again. And just about the time it seems like everything's all right, there's a reversal. And so they cry out and continue to pray to God. And just about the time it looks like they're through it, then it's something else. I have so many friends that are going through cancer, and they go through the treatments and they pray and they're declared clear and they're clear for a while. And then the cancer comes back and they're back in the hospital and they're going back through the treatments and they're crying out and they're saying, God, why will you not hear us? God hears. There was a guy by the name of Job one time. And the devil said to God, let me touch this guy and I'll show you how strong his faith is. He'll curse you to your face. God said, okay, you have permission to touch all that he has, but don't touch him. And you remember the story how the devil took away his possessions. He took away his wealth. He killed his children. And Job bowed down and worshiped and said, God gave and God took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So Job, Satan comes again to God and he says, yeah, he'll continue to praise you as long as I don't touch him, but you let me touch his body. And he will curse you to your face. God said, okay, you can touch his body, but you can't kill him. Notice, by the way, that no matter what Satan wants to do to you, he's always limited by what God allows. God puts the limits on the suffering, and the limits on the suffering are always within the predetermined plan that God designed before history began. So Satan touches Job and his body is filled with disease and he's racked with the pain of boils and suffering. And then his three friends show up and they all start accusing him of sin. God wouldn't judge you like this if you weren't a great sinner. His own wife comes to him and says, why don't you just curse God and die? Job asks a question, shall we accept only good from God's hand and not evil as well? Do we think that our relationship with God is so superficial that we'll love him and honor him and worship him as long as he gives us what we want? If he's a sugar daddy to us, if he just gives us all the good, then we'll trust him and we'll worship him. And he made a statement in Job 13:15. He said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. He uses an interesting word for trust there. It's the Hebrew word yakal. Yakal is one of the five Hebrew words for faith, and it's a word that means to be wounded on a battlefield, and so you quickly take whatever's available and you patch yourself up. You make your own wound dressing. You apply the tourniquet. You fix the broken leg. You do whatever you have to do. Why? Because you're on a battlefield and there's an enemy out there you got to fight and you don't have time to say, I'm hurt, I'm wounded. You simply tie it off and you keep fighting. That's the word that Job used. Though he slay me, I will continue to trust in him. I will continue to claim his promises and take principles of his word and apply it to the hurt and the wound in my soul so that I can continue to fight this battle that we call life. This woman received great commendation. Jesus said her faith was great. Why? He had a providential plan. She linked into that plan and laid hold of it with her prayers, and she hung on and hung on and hung on until she saw the answer. How long can you hang on? That's one of the questions this life is going to answer. Turn with me to Luke 18. Another illustration. By the way, while you're turning, a couple of years ago in an area that we work in India, just north of where we work, great persecution broke out against the Christians. Young people, your age. Their fathers and their mothers were killed. Thousands of Christians were killed in the state of Orissa in India. Pastors' houses were burned to the ground. Pastors were hacked to pieces. Their wives were raped and killed. Their children were murdered. In one home, there was a little 10-year-old girl, and as the mobs of these terrorists surrounded the home, the mother took this little 10-year-old girl and stuffed her into a cabinet and shut the door. The mob broke into the house, drug the father out into the street and killed him. Ultimately, after tormenting this woman, killed her, and then lit the house on fire. A little 10-year-old girl hiding in the cabinet until the fire became so great that she had to break out. By the time she got out of that fire, she was burned over the majority of her body. And I have a picture of this little girl, and her face is completely misfigured and disfigured by the scars from the burning. And as she was healing from the burns that she received, they said to her, Wouldn't you like to find the people who did this and do the same thing to them? She said, no. She said, that's not our way. She said, we're Christians. We're different. She said, I know they do what they do because they don't know my Savior. And because they don't know my Savior, they're on their way to an eternal hell. She said, how could I wish that on anybody? She said, I pray for them. And I pray that they will come to know the Savior that I know, because my father and my mother may be dead, but they're in the presence of the King of Glory. And even though I'm disfigured, I can still speak. And I will spend the rest of my life going to the very people who killed my parents to tell them the message that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him would never perish, but have everlasting life. Would it be worth going through a long period of pain if you could achieve your destiny? You see, young people, long-term rewards are only given for long-term commitment. Cheap, quick fixes only get cheap, quick rewards that soon pass away. Look at the lady here in Luke 18, prayer and persistence. Then he spoke a parable to them. This is Jesus teaching, and he said that men ought always to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. In other words, help me, deliver me. But he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she wearies me. Let me stop right there for just a minute. I want to ask you a question. Why would Jesus tell a story like this that puts God in the position of this unjust judge? Why would Jesus choose to use a judge that had no respect for God or man? A guy who didn't even care about this woman, who had nothing but a hard heart toward her suffering, to illustrate a lesson about prayer. You know, Jesus was honest. We're not. In our dishonesty, we mouth the words that God is a loving and a gracious God, and in our heart we're saying, he doesn't seem to care. We say, oh, I've prayed to God and I'm sure he'll answer. But we walk away in our heart saying, he's probably not going to answer. Doesn't matter to him. It's not important to him. Jesus illustrates God the way you and I think God is. He uses a hard-hearted, cold judge to illustrate the fact that that's the way you and I think God is when we pray to him and he doesn't answer. And then he illustrates the fact that because the woman keeps coming and coming day after day, finally the guy breaks down and says, look, she's wearing me down. I'll just give her what she wants. And that's the way it sometimes seems to you and I when we pray and we pray and we pray and we pray. And then finally the answer comes. And in our mind, we get this idea, well, if I just wear God down, if I just pester him enough. But he wants to teach us something a lot deeper, young people. And so if you notice the verses that follow, he applies his own lesson in verse 6. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. Shall God not avenge his own elect, his own chosen ones, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? What is he saying here? Number one, he's saying God always hears prayer. When a child of God prays, the Father in heaven hears. And there are times when we pray and he bears long with us. And there's a reason he bears long with us. And that's because he allowed the suffering that has come into our life for a purpose, and his purpose has a time period. That suffering has a use-by date. You know how when you go in the grocery store and you pick something up and you look to see if It's outdated. You know, it's good till January 1 and here it is July. You say, nah, it's not very good. Its use-by date is already up. Every suffering and sorrow that comes into your life and my life has a use-by date. There's a time that God has determined that that suffering is going to end. And it may be a week from now, it may be a month from now, it may be 6 months from now, it may be the end of your life. You don't know. Only God knows. But there is a time when that suffering will stop. So when we come to Him and we pray, He's using the situation to teach us to draw near to Him so that we'll listen to Him, so that He can refine our life and make us the kind of person He wants us to be. In the Old Testament, there's a story of a lady by the name of Hannah. Her husband had two wives. She was one, and he had another wife. So she's already a broken-hearted woman. What woman wants to be married to a guy that has two wives? The other wife is bearing children. She's putting children out like rabbits, you know. But God closed Hannah's womb. In other words, God refused to allow her to bear a child. That was the greatest insult to a married woman in the ancient world. If she could not bear a child, and especially a son, it was seen as if she was worthless. It was actually cause among the ancient culture in the Middle East for divorce. And yet her husband Elkanah loved her, and he said, look, don't worry. It doesn't matter that you can't bear children. I love you. And yet it was such a burden on her heart that she was coming to God and praying and praying and praying for this child that she desired. And finally, one day, she went into the temple, and she began to pray, and she said, oh, God, if you'll just give me a son, I'll give him to you all the days of his life. And God said, now I have what I want. Bang! Her womb was open, and the next year, she bore a child. It was her barren condition that led her to pray the prayer that God wanted her to pray, so that by praying, she could reach up and latch on to His providence. And she could have the answer, which was a son by the name of Samuel, the last of the judges, the first of the prophets, one of the greatest men in the Old Testament. And she took that little boy when he was 4 years old, and she dedicated him to the service of God, and he served God faithfully all his life. Do you think it was worthwhile going through the heartache she went through? Can anyone here show me any example in Scripture, Old or New Testament, where anyone went through an agony? Look at Job, look at David, look at any of them. Can you show me an example of a faithful believer who went through a heartbreaking situation who in the end could not look back and say it was all worthwhile? God knew what He was doing. I want you to notice what Jesus says God does here. Why does God bear long with His children? Why does He delay? He delays so that that suffering can fulfill its purpose, so that that pain can satisfy His providence, His plan. And there comes a point of time when the purpose in the pain is fulfilled. And then notice what Jesus says. He will answer His own, and He will answer them speedily. You say, wait a minute, this doesn't make sense. He says that He's going to bear long with them, and then He's going to answer speedily. How can you bear long and answer speedily? Well, it's very simple. He will bear long with us, and He will make a delay. He will seem to ignore us. He will seem to insult us. He will seem to rebuff us. But if we continue to persist in that prayer, when the time comes for the prayer to be answered, not one second is going to pass without the fulfillment of our prayer. Now, here's a tragedy, young people. Most Christians give up too quick. Most Christians pray, God doesn't answer. You know, we want split-second answers, like McDonald's. We don't want to wait more than a minute at the drive-through window. Get me my burger. And so we think we can treat God the same way, and God says no, because prayer is the passageway by which you come to me and let me mold you, because the most important thing in life is what I make out of you. Destiny is not about what you do, young people. Destiny is about what you become. It's about what God wants to make of you, what He wants to conform you to and mold you after, so that you shine to His glory throughout all eternity. One more passage on prayer and persistence. Turn with me to the Old Testament. You might need your index for this, the book of 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles. Look in your index and find it. I want you to see this. Keep looking. 1 Chronicles. I'm sure some of you were reading there just this week. Say, yeah, I love the book of 1 Chronicles. Well, what's 1 Chronicles all about? Well, Chronicles is a chronicle. And 1 Chronicles has a lot of those passages that you love, you know, the ones that so-and-so begot so-and-so, and his so-and-so begot another so-and-so, and the so-and-sos kept begetting and begetting. And you read those passages and you think, what in the world is all this about? But young people, those genealogies in the Old Testament are extremely important because the whole Bible teaches us that there are only two genealogies on this earth. I happen to be of Scottish descent, of which I'm not a little bit proud. Scotland the Brave and all that. William Wallace. Rob Roy, you know. But you know what? In God's eyes, there's only two lineages on this earth. One is the lineage of Adam, which is given to us in Genesis 5 and Genesis 10. And the other is the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is given to us in Matthew 1 and Luke chapter 3. And you are either in the lineage of the lost or you're in the lineage of the saved. You're either in the lineage of Adam or you're in the lineage of Jesus Christ. And every one of these genealogies is important because it shows us the link that comes down from Adam to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the section that we look in here in 1 Chronicles chapter 4, we're looking at the genealogy of Judah. And remember that Jesus was prophesied in the Old Testament to be the seed of the woman, and then he was to be the seed of Abraham, and then he was to be the seed of Jacob, and then he was to be the seed of Judah. And in the tribe of Judah was a guy by the name of David, and from the lineage of King David came the Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as this passage runs through the lineage, we run into a very interesting little story. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 4, verse 9. This is, again, the lineage of Judah, the tribe of David. It says, "Now Jabez was more honorable than his brothers, and his mother called his name Jabez, saying, 'Because I bore him in pain.'" She had an extremely difficult childbirth, and therefore she, in a sense, put a curse on this child for life because she called him Yabetz, which we call Jabez. And Yabetz means he gives pain. You ever talk about some of your not so good friends when they're not around and you say, "Oh yeah, him, he's a real pain." That's what people said about Jabez. He's a real pain because that was his name. Hey, here comes pain. I feel a pain coming on. Right? But the sad thing about this is that because his mother suffered, she put on him a name that cursed him for life. Because in the mind of the Hebrew people, the name that you give a child is what he will be. Every one of your names has a meaning. I don't know if you've ever looked up the meaning of your name. You should try to live up to the meaning of your name if it's a good one. And if it's a bad one, you should try to live above it. Jabez. Cursed by his mother, but I want you to notice it says he was more honorable than his brothers. He grew up in a dishonorable home. He grew up with brothers that were not disciples. They were not people that were seeking the plan and the purpose of God. So in verse 10, what does Jabez do? Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, "Oh, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my territory, that your hand would be with me, that you would keep me from evil, that I may not live up to my name." See that last phrase, "that I may not give pain"? That's what he's saying. I don't want to live out the reality of my name. I want my life to mean something. I want my life to make a difference. In other words, I want to achieve not the destiny that my mother put on me, but the destiny that my heavenly Father put on me. Young people, some of you grew up in a home and are growing up in a home where all you get is, complaint and anger and accusation. And if a child grows up in a home where he is told you're stupid, you're worthless, you'll never amount to anything, all you do is, everything you do is wrong, you know what? That kid is going to grow up, and most times he will live out the curse that's been put on him by his parents. A young woman that's told you're ugly, you're fat, you're stupid, you can't do anything right, you're clumsy. Guess what? She'll grow up to live out the reality that unless he or she has the faith to reach up with a hand of prayer and say, my parents may curse me, my parents may despise me, my parents may not love me, but my Heavenly Father loves me, and I'm going to reach up with a hand of prayer and I'm going to lay hold of His destiny for my life. Now, there's a book out called The Prayer of Jabez, and it's a pretty sorry book, because all it does is tell you to pray this prayer every day and you'll be prosperous. And I want to tell you, that's baloney. That's not the lesson of this man's life. So what I want to show you in four steps is the link between this guy and Christ. You ready for this? You might want to jot four things down. First of all, you have the prayer. The prayer of a brokenhearted man. A man that was honorable, a man that was seeking God. And he poured out his heart in prayer in our passage, 1 Chronicles 4:10. Then he went and did something. Let me see if I can just illustrate this for you. Here's the prayer. 1 Chronicles 4:10. He prays. But he doesn't just pray. Young people, when you pray, you better be ready to go into action to see that prayer realized. If you're like the disciples saying, God, bring out workers to go to these people, you better pray that God will send workers and then say, okay, I'm going. If I'm praying that somebody will get the gospel to my neighbor, I better ask God to send somebody to my neighbor, and then I need to go to my neighbor. If I have a brokenhearted friend and I'm praying, God, please give him comfort, I pray the prayer, I better be ready to go and be a part of bringing comfort to that person. So from the prayer, we move to a place. If you just look back in 1 Chronicles 2, verse 54 and 55, he talks about the sons of Salma were Bethlehem, the Netophathites, Atroth, Beth, Joab, half the Manahethites and the Zorites. These are, you know, just tribal names here. But look at verse 55. And the families of the scribes that dwelt at Jabez. From the prayer, this man named Jabez started a place. It was actually a village called Jabez in 1 Chronicles 2:55. And the text tells us what the place was dedicated to. Notice that it says, the families of the scribes that dwell at Jabez. Scribes were the people who copied and reproduced the Word of God. They were the students of the Word of God. So Jabez prays a prayer that God will raise him above his earthly destiny to a heavenly destiny, and then he goes and establishes a place. And you'll notice one of the people mentioned in the lineage is a guy named Bethlehem. What does Bethlehem mean? The Hebrew means the house of bread. Jesus said in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. Where was Jesus born? He was born in Bethlehem. Where was the village of Jabez? The village of Jabez, we know from archaeology, was 1,000 steps from the center of Bethlehem. It was a suburb of Bethlehem. And so Jabez goes outside of Bethlehem and he starts a little village, and he says this village is going to be dedicated to the study of God's Word, to the copying of God's Word, the distribution of God's Word, because it's only through the Word of God that my prayer is going to be answered. Now, you'll notice something else. Right at the end of the verse, it says, these were the Kenites who came from Hamath. That's important because the Kenites were Gentiles, not Jews. Remember, Jesus went to this woman. She was a Canaanite. She was a Gentile. And yet she entered into his blessing by her faith. And the Kenites entered into the blessings of Israel through their faith. And it says the Kenites who came from Hamath, the father of the house of, what's the next word? Anybody see it there? Rechab. From this guy named Rechab came a group of people called the Rechabites. I'm not going to turn to the passage. You can look at it on your own if you're interested. Jeremiah chapter 35, God sends the prophet Jeremiah to the Rechabites. And he sends Jeremiah to the Rechabites because the Rechabites have a tradition. And the tradition is that they live in tents, not in the city. They live as shepherds of flocks, and they lived outside of Bethlehem. And the prophet Jeremiah goes to the Rechabites to see if he can entice them to break their devotion to God as a test. One of the things that they vowed they would not do, they would not drink wine. And so God says to Jeremiah, go and offer them wine to drink. And Jeremiah calls the leaders, the Rechabites, together in Jeremiah 35. And he says, here's wine, drink. This is the prophet of the land. This is the spokesman of God telling them to do this. And they said, no, we're not going to do it. Because we took a vow all those years ago from our father, Rechab, and we said that we would live in tents, not in cities. We would shepherd flocks instead of becoming merchants, and we would not drink wine. We would keep ourselves pure. We would be devoted to the God of heaven. We would live our lives in such a way that we would seize our destiny. God said, because the Rechabites have remained faithful to me. Now, this is hundreds of years later, folks. Hundreds of years later, these people are still remaining faithful. From his prayer, he develops a place, and from that place come the Rechabites, a people. And that people remain faithful to him until down through the ages. They claimed a prize. Look at Luke chapter 12, and we're done. Luke 12. You all know the story. I'm sorry, I said Luke 12, Luke 2. It's what we call the Christmas story. Luke chapter 2 and verse 8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy that will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David, that is Bethlehem, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And so it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us now go into Bethlehem. It was only 1,000 paces from where they were, and see this thing that has come to pass, that the Lord has made known to us. And they came with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. When they saw him, they went and made widely known the saying that was told them concerning this child. The Savior of the world is born. From the prayer of a lonely, broken man came the place that he developed, a village dedicated to the study of the Word of God outside Bethlehem. From that came a people called the Rechabites, who became shepherds outside of Bethlehem. And from that people came the prize in Luke 2:8 and following. What was the prize? The first announcement of the Savior of the world was not given to the priests in the temple. It was not given to the religious leaders. It was not given to the high mucky-mucks in the religious system of Israel. It was given to humble shepherds out in the field. Why? Because they were the descendants of the Rechabites. And if you go back on your own, this is up to your own initiative, to Jeremiah 35, and you read the last verse in Jeremiah 35, God made a promise to the Rechabites. And he said, because of your faithfulness, because of your devotion, because of your dedication, the house of Jonadab the Rechabite will never lack a man to stand before me as long as the world stands. There are Rechabites in the world today. You don't know who they are. I don't know who they are. God knows who they are. They're still faithful today. How long would you hang on to claim your prize? Did Jabez have any idea when he asked God to make his life have meaning, to give his life significance, to let his life have impact? Did he have any idea that one day those shepherds would stand looking down into a stone manger, into the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world? And the Rechabites, as I said, continue to this day. Young people, what's your life worth? I love to hear Elizabeth play the violin. I always tell my wife, you can't have a good country and western song without a fiddle in it. You got to have a violin. Your life, that bar of iron, is it going to go for the cheapest price? Or are you going to let God take it and make of it something of great value? There's a poem about a violin. Maybe you'll identify with it. It says it was battered and scarred, but the auctioneer thought it scarcely worth his while to waste much time on the old violin, but he held it up with a smile. What am I bid for this old violin? Who'll start the bidding for me? $1 once, now who'll give me two? $2, who'll give me three? $3 once, $3 twice, it was almost ready to go. But from the room far back came an old gray-haired man who walked forward and picked up the bow. Then taking up the violin and tightening up its strings, he played a melody sweet and pure as an angel sings. The music stopped and the auctioneer, in a voice that was quiet and low, said, what am I bid for the old violin? And he held it up with a bow. $1,000. Now who'll give me two? $2,000. And who'll give me three? $3,000 once, $3,000 twice. Going and gone, said he. And the people cheered and some of them cried. Another said, we don't understand. What changed its worth? Back came the reply. It was the touch of the master's hand. And many a life that is out of tune and battered and scarred by sin is auctioned cheap to the thoughtless crowd, just like that old violin, till the master comes and a life is changed and the world never will understand the worth of your life and the change that is wrought by the touch of the master's hand. God bless you to be that violin in the hands of the Master. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time we've spent in your word. I pray that God the Holy Spirit will drive it deep into our souls. Let us not be auctioned cheap to the thoughtless crowd of this world. Rather, let us rest in the hand of the Master and allow him to take us as battered and scarred as we are, put our life in tune, align us with your plan, and make us something of beauty, something of glory, and something that will be a trophy to your grace. Have mercy on each precious soul gathered here this morning for the sake of Jesus Christ and for the sake of eternity. We pray it in his name. Amen.